This morning we're going to start a five-part series, and that's the title there on the board. One day while I was searching through a series of articles, I came across something on Psychology Today. Now, I'm not into psychology, and I never have been, but one particular article caught my eye. And the reason for that is because the title of the article was in the form of a question that I had asked in the past. Now, the question had to do with why we do the things we do. Why do people do the things they do? Why do Christians do the things they do? Well, the answer to that question probably involves a number of different factors. One has to do with our thoughts. Now, we said in the past that thoughts lead to decisions and decisions lead to actions. Therefore, it stands to reason that the things we do have a direct connection to our thoughts. And the second factor why we do the things we do has to do with feelings as well. Now, you might recall the story of Samson from the Bible. Samson's name appears in the book of Judges. Samson was one of the judges. Now, Samson was the eighth judge, as a matter of fact. Samson had a taste for women. And not just women. He had a taste for, let me just put it this way, slutty women. He had a taste for slutty women. And one day, Samson went to a place called Timnah. Now, Timnah was a Philistine city. The Philistines were one of Israel's enemies. Samson probably shouldn't have been there based on that premise alone. But the passage tells us that Samson was looking for a way to go against the Philistines, so that could have been the reason why he was there. But while he was there, he saw a Philistine woman. Now, look at what Samson said to his parents. Judges 14, look at verse 2. I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, isn't there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you may take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Now, what did Samson do? He acted on his emotions. Now, that supports the fact that oftentimes our actions are motivated by our emotions. Now, actions are also motivated by habits, impulses. A great line I heard from a movie once is, sometimes I get an impulse, I gotta go with it. Well, that might not always be a good idea, but what's the point? Well, the point is, thoughts, emotions, habits, impulses may not always be sound standards to base our actions on. And there are a number of examples from the Bible that supports this. Please go to Deuteronomy 22. We base our actions on feelings or on emotions, we're taking a risk. One of the passages that we're going to note brings this out. It was true in the case of a man by the name of Judah, who was one of Jacob's sons. In fact, he was Jacob's fourth son. And in the law, it says that it was against the law to marry foreign women. But Judah married a Canaanite woman, and he had three sons with her. Genesis 38 gives us the account of Judah's relationship with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Now, Judah chose Tamar as a wife for his oldest son. His oldest son's name was E-R. But because of Ur's wickedness, the Lord took his life. So in order for Tamar to have children, and this is all according to the law, Judah gave Tamar to his second son, Onan. Now, by having children with Tamar, Onan would be preserving the family name of his older brother. Now, the inheritance would then go to Tamar's firstborn. But Omar apparently had the designs on the inheritance, so as the passage tells us, instead of having children with Tamar, he spilled the seed on the ground. So the Lord took his life also. So Judah sent Tamar to live with her father until his youngest son was old enough for marriage. But here's the point. Judah never intended to give his oldest son to Tamar. He never intended it. And eventually that became obvious to Tamar. Now, when Tamar heard about Judah's plan to go up to Timnah, she devised a plan. She wrapped herself in a veil. She waited at a place called the Gateway of Enaim, which was on the road to Timnah. When Judah passed by, he saw her. But because her face was covered, he thought she was a prostitute. So he propositioned her. Now together, they arrived at a fair price. In exchange for sex, Judah would send her a young goat. Don't get any ideas. But in the interim, as a pledge, she wanted his signet ring, his cord, and his staff. Now, first of all, Judah agreed to this. Now, why he would agree to that, I mean, those items were important items, but he agreed to it anyway. By the time he got around to sending her a goat, Tamar had gone back to live at her father's house. When Judah inquired about her, he discovered that nobody knew about a prostitute on the road to Enaim. So Judah never got his pledge back, and to keep from looking stupid, he didn't press the issue. 3 months later, however, and you're going to see the character of Judah coming out here, Judah was told that his daughter-in-law Tamar was pregnant through an act of prostitution. Now, Judah wanted to have her put to death, which was according to the law. But look at what it says in Deuteronomy 22, starting in verse 20. Deuteronomy 22:20. But if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of the father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, that you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, according to this passage, Judah was guilty as well. Now, not only that, he not only wanted Tamar punished, he also wanted her to be punished excessively. But when it came time to assign the punishment, Tamar produced the signet ring, the cord, and the staff that she previously demanded as a pledge. But what's the point to all of this? Well, the point is, instead of acting according to what the law said, go to Deuteronomy 25, please. Let's take a look at what the law said. Deuteronomy 25, and look at verse 5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now that's the law. Instead of acting according to the law, which was God's standard for Israel, Judah acted on his emotions. The point that emerges is this. Thoughts, emotions, habits, or impulses that lead to actions have to be based on a sound standard. Now, apart from this principle, the result, the potential result is chaos, disorder, and evil. Now, another place in the Bible where this principle stands out is in the book of Judges. Now, in the book of Judges, we're told that there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, anyone with any common sense knows that that's a recipe for disaster. But look at go to Judges 18, please. Now, one of the 12 tribes of Israel was the tribe of Dan. After receiving their inheritance, the Danites came face to face with opposition from the Amorites and the Philistines. Eventually, they ended up being pushed out of their land. So they moved out to search for new territory. 5 spies were sent out to explore the land in order to find new territory. They eventually came to a place called Laish. The land of the people who lived at Laish, they discovered it was a good land. It was a prosperous land. Now, because the town was isolated by a mountain range, the people of Laish were separated from any military allies. So when the five spies returned home, their report stated that this was an unsuspecting people living in a very spacious land. But here's where the principle, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, appears. In Judges 18, look at verse 27. Judges 18:27. Then they took what Micah had made and the priests who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword. And they burned the city with fire, and there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in a valley which was near Beth Rehob. But they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. Again, we have the principle, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Another example goes on to tell, in the book of Judges, actually, goes on to tell us of a Levite and his concubine. These two were given hospitality by a man in a city called Gibeah. Now, while they were there, some wicked men from the city came and surrounded the house. Their intent was to satisfy their homosexual desires. Now, the Levite gave his concubine to them. Now, I guess that seemed right to him at the time. They sexually abused her all night long. Next morning, she was found dead on the doorstep. So the Levite cut her body into 12 parts and scattered the parts throughout the land. An assembly gathered together at Mizpah. They decided to do what they thought what was right. Now, since the wicked men who committed this crime were from the tribe of Benjamin, they demanded that the men be turned over to them. But Benjamin refused. Now, to make a long story short, the tribes went to war against Benjamin, practically wiping out the entire tribe. 600 soldiers escaped, and they went into hiding for months until they received terms of peace. But then another problem arose. It dawned on them that one of the 12 tribes of Israel was on the brink of extinction. The whole scenario reminds me of people who can't put one foot in front of the other. They encounter a problem, as we all do at times. We encounter problems. Life is filled with problems. All you got to do is look around today. Injustice. There are people who are still totally surprised and taken off guard by injustice. Injustice has been widespread throughout the world ever since the fall in the garden. There's always been injustice, almost as long as there've been people on earth. There's been injustice. Instead of dealing with the problem logically, when these problems creep up, in order to solve it, they make a bad decision. Their bad decision creates another problem. This leads to another bad decision. Now, this is characteristic of people who instead of, and I've talked about this in the past, there are people who instead of settling down, building a life for themselves, they're constantly picking up, moving from place to place, job to job, wasting a good portion of their lives trying to find that perfect situation that doesn't exist. There is no perfect situation. There's no perfect job. Why is this? Why are people constantly, especially today, young people, constantly on the move, looking for that perfect situation? Well, maybe it has something to do with failing to live according to a sound standard. There was no king in Israel during the time of the book of Judges. But the people were not without a sound standard. But when people reject the standard, problems begin to multiply. And this was the case with Israel. Benjamin was on the verge of extinction. There were only 600 men left. How are we going to solve the problem? Well, after the 600 accepted the offer of peace, Israel gave them women who had been kept alive from the war. But they couldn't get wives from the 11 tribes. They couldn't take wives from the 11 tribes because they had already taken an oath saying, "Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin." So out of the 600, there were still 200 who didn't receive a wife. Oh, let's see what we can do. Let's see if we can come up with to solve this problem. No, what they came up with was a way around the oath. Every year, there was a feast at a place called Shiloh. Girls from the nearby area would attend the feast, and they'd dance in the fields near the vineyards. Please go to Judges 21. In Judges 21, look at verse 20. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin." Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This principle has plagued Israel throughout all of her history. In order to form alliances, Solomon married many foreign women. Instead of choosing to follow the advice of the elders who had served his father, Rehoboam chose to follow the foolish advice of his peers, and the kingdom became divided. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. Because he was afraid the nation would become reunited, Jeroboam didn't want the people to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. So he pretty much instituted his own religion. He made two golden calves, set one up in Dan, set the other up in Bethel. And he said to the people, "Behold your gods." All the kings of the northern kingdom followed in his footsteps. They all worshipped false gods. And most of the kings of the southern kingdom did as well. Now, what did these individuals do? They based their actions on something other than a sound standard. What was the result? Both kingdoms were eventually taken into exile. But that was then. This is now, right? Wrong. This is exactly what's going on in our nation and our world today. Riotous demonstrations, violent conduct, destruction of public property, the safety of our cities is in jeopardy. Such actions have spread throughout the country. What is the source of the problem? Wrong standards, detrimental to the survival of our nation, initiated and energized by a far left political and cultural movement. In an article by Tony Perkins, a pastor and former police officer, Perkins states, "Violent behavior of anarchists who have hijacked legitimate protests are using them as a cover to destroy public property, threaten the safety of our cities, and the very future of our republic." It's obvious that we're in a war. Men have become lovers of self and haters of everything that's good. A new standard is in place. It's called evil. Now, evil has become good. Wrong has become right. Sin is no longer an accepted practice only. Sin is honorable. And those who practice sin are looked up to. Perkins spoke of a movement that's become much too common. It's called the cancel culture. And there are some news networks and publications that are encouraging it. According to dictionary.com, the cancel culture is the practice of withdrawing or canceling support from public figures or companies after they have said or done something they consider objectionable or offensive. According to another article, with just a few simple keystrokes, a simple social media tag can have the power to tank careers, shatter relationships, and damage reputations beyond repair. The cancel culture uses tactics like making personal information public, trying to destroy people, even by threatening physical violence. One example of this appears in the case of Goya Foods. The company's chief executive met with President Trump at the White House for the signing of the Hispanic Property Initiative. Now, this was an executive order designed to improve Hispanic Americans' access to educational and economic opportunities. The chief executive of Goya Foods praised Donald Trump. According to the article, it wasn't long before the boycott of Goya Foods began trending on social media. Now, this was spurred on by politicians like Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez and Julian Castro. the cancel culture is not open to debate. On the contrary, it fights against opinions by seeking to ruin people's livelihood, property, and reputation. And this movement's become worldwide. That being the case, anybody who stands against or speaks out against sin or evil runs the risk of becoming subject to such attacks. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we may be called upon to do this, as a side note, in the not-too-distant future, speak out against evil. A famous Australian rugby player, his name is Israel Folau, shared a post to Instagram paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now he followed it up by saying, Jesus Christ loves you and is giving you time to turn away from your sins and come to him. That was posted in love. The LGBTQ got hold of it and they labeled it as hate speech. Folau was condemned in the national media and his contract was canceled. There are a number of other examples we could cite. Tony Perkins noted one involving two editors and a respected columnist at the New York Times who resigned their positions because their radically young colleagues couldn't accept their opinions different from their own. Perkins states, these types of individuals don't want tolerance. They want those who disagree with them to be silenced, even if silence involves force. Perkins states that these trends in urban anarchy and political radicalism mark a potential tipping point for our republic. Every right that's been guaranteed under the Constitution is being undermined. Some people argue that we are in a pre-revolutionary state. Liberal progressives have found a way to use the cancel culture for their benefit. But the fact of the matter is this. Christians have to stick to the truth, even if it means standing up and fighting for the truth. Where there is no truth, only power remains. Power apart from an absolute standard corrupts. And there's only one standard. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the Lord God Almighty, the author of life. Perkins writes, he bestows every person with the right to life. He made man in his image and likeness. Therefore, the right to life must be upheld in law and conduct from conception to natural death. He also gave men and women the power to choose between good and evil. In order to exercise that power, we need the freedom to live out our convictions about our accountability to God and to one another. Now that brings us back to the words of the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. The gay rights movement demands otherwise. It demands that churches, religious colleges, and other faith-based organizations fall in line with their agenda or be penalized. The Apostle Paul, by means of the Holy Spirit, told us this would happen. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Obviously, these conditions are in place today. The great apostasy that will take place after the rapture of the church, it's gained a foothold in our nation and in our world. Now, this brings us to the title of our session this morning. It's called The Right Stuff. The Right Stuff was a 1983 movie that went on to win 4 Oscars. It was about 7 men and their wives who struggled to make their country dominant in space and the risks they took in order to do so. A point that emerges here is anything that's worth doing, anything that benefits people and nations, anything that maintains the freedom our founding fathers fought to gain, anything that improves the quality of life, life of people and of a nation, comes with risks. The men and women who are willing to give up, take those risks, are more than likely men and women who possess the right stuff. And this applies just as much, if not more so, in the spiritual realm. Many Old Testament saints had the right stuff. Some of them are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Men like Peter and Paul had the right stuff. Many Christians throughout the dispensation of the church had the right stuff. Franklin Graham has the right stuff. Franklin Graham, in fact, is very familiar with the cancel culture. He's been a victim of their method of operation. But that or any other attacks that have been launched against him haven't stopped him. Now, that has something to do with having the right stuff. The right stuff is not something that can be seen, felt, or detected by the senses. It's not something that we can put on or work up in a moment's notice. It's something that comes from God. James alluded to this in a statement he made in his letter. Now, James wrote his letter to the 12 tribes of Israel who were scattered throughout the ancient world, and they had their share of problems, many of which came from among themselves. One of them had to do with temptation. At least some of them thought that they were being tempted by God. James explained to them that God doesn't tempt anyone. But then he went on to say in James 1, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." The point James was making is that everything that is good and perfect comes from God. God is the source. Therefore, the right stuff comes from God. God made man in his own image. That establishes a potential for man to reveal who and what God is in a world that's filled with people who don't want to know. At the Tower of Babel, God came down to earth and scattered the people throughout the world. Every person joined up with the group who spoke his own language. They all formed groups and went out in their own direction. These groups formed 70 nations. From those 70 nations, God chose one man, and through one man, God formed the nation Israel. Israel was chosen by God to reveal the holiness of God to the nations and the world. The same principle applies today in the case of the church. God formed the church to show forth, as Peter put it, the excellencies of God. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "You are," Peter speaking to members of the church, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God made man to reveal the character of God to the world. And God provided man with everything that he needs to do so. That, however, begins with Christ. Jesus Christ is man's lifeline to God. The first man, Adam, was chosen by God to rule over God's creation. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 8, verse 5. "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." But when Adam sinned, he lost rulership of the world. Sin entered the world. Now, that being the case, everyone is born in sin. And Paul tells us that death spread to all men because all sinned. But Jesus came on the scene and opened the door to life. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." John writes, "He who has the Son has the life. In him was life, and the life was light of men." Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Now, this brings us back to the right stuff. Saul of Tarsus thought he had the right stuff. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, that's quite a resume. As a Jew, Saul of Tarsus had it all going on. As to the righteousness of the law, Saul was blameless. When you look at Saul's life, there was nothing that stood out that he could be blamed or accused of. There was nothing that could be seen that would tarnish his character. And Saul wasn't the only one. The scribes and the Pharisees were men that were looked up to. They were men to be put up on a pedestal. They made it the practice of practicing their righteousness before men so that it could be seen. What does that mean? Well, Jesus brought it into perspective. Please go to Matthew chapter 6. Practice their righteousness before men. Jesus spoke about that in three areas. The first had to do with giving. In Matthew 6, look at verse 2. Jesus said, "When you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their full reward. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Second involved praying. Look at verse 5. "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their full reward. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." The third involved fasting. Look at verse 16. "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their full reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now here's where a question emerges. In all three of these areas, what do we see? We see a right thing being done in a wrong way. Giving, praying, fasting are right actions. But the one very factor that can make them wrong is the standard these actions are based on. The scribes and Pharisees perform these actions to be noticed by men. Here's where another question emerges. What did the scribes and Pharisees have that Saul of Tarsus had? They had stuff, but it wasn't the right stuff. Therefore, the question is, what is the right stuff? Let's examine that. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Both Saul of Tarsus and the scribes and Pharisees had a form of righteousness, but it was called self-righteousness. It was a righteousness based on what man can do. In Philippians 3, Paul called it a righteousness of my own. Now that pretty much characterizes the kind of righteousness that Saul had and the scribes and Pharisees had. It was a righteousness of their own. It's the righteousness that we're all born with. It's the righteousness of people in the world. It's a form of righteousness that the people of the world apply to the problems the world is facing today. It's the kind of righteousness the people of the Northern Kingdom had before the judgment. They knew that a judgment was coming, but in their thinking, it would be nothing more than a temporary setback. Isaiah gives us a description of the attitude of the people in Isaiah 9. Look at verse 8. "The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people knew it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Verse 10 portrays the attitude of people who think they'll come back better than before. Contrary to their thinking, the northern kingdom never recovered. In every generation of human history, there's been people who portray such an attitude. Satan uses them as pawns in his game. He uses progressive liberals in an attempt to attack God's people and to put a stop to Christian values. He uses the cancel culture to cancel out the truth. He uses left-wing agendas to attack the plan of God. So much for self-righteousness. But getting back to the point, what kind of righteousness do sinners need to get into heaven? Paul told us in Philippians 3. After carefully considering his gains acquired by means of self-righteousness, he considered all of his gains as loss in comparison to gaining Christ. And then he said in Philippians 3, verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Note that it's not the righteousness that's derived from the law, and it's not man's system of self-righteousness that gets sinners into the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that gets sinners into heaven is the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Passage tells us that God is the source of this righteousness. We said it in the past, if you want something from God, you have to go to God to get it. Point that emerges here is man needs what God has. And that includes righteousness as well. Righteousness is one of the many attributes of God. Righteousness is all that God is. Righteousness is the quality of being absolutely right and absolutely just. God is absolutely right and absolutely just. God can never make a mistake. He can never render a wrong decision. What God's righteousness demands, his justice carries out. God's righteousness demands blessings for obedience. Now, that doesn't mean the blessings can be earned through obedience. Man doesn't earn anything from God. Man can't do anything that's good enough to earn anything from God. That's a total impossibility. And this is why trying to solve problems of the world through acts of self-righteousness fail. Perfect example, this appears in the area of salvation. Works don't save anyone. Paul spelled it out in Romans 3 where he wrote, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. When a sinner accepts Christ by faith, he receives the righteousness of God. He didn't earn it. You can't earn it. He places faith in Christ, and salvation is the result. It all comes back to the righteousness of God. God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Anybody who obeys the command receives God's righteousness, which results in justification. There's no merit involved. Receiving the blessing comes down to a matter of adjusting to who God is. That same principle applies with reference to prayer. In the Bible, we're commanded to pray. Paul expressed this in his letter to the Philippians. Look at Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Note the command to pray in everything. That's a reference to every situation, no matter how big or small it might seem. We're commanded to pray in everything. Jesus said, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Those verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are all present tense verbs. That tells God's people that they should pray continuously. Paul expressed the principle of praying continuously in many of his letters. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons why. First of all, praying is serving God. Look at Luke 2, verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. Serving or praying is a form of service. Second, solutions to the various problems that occur in the devil's world are obtained through prayer. Earlier, we made reference to the book of Judges. The book of Judges was a dark era in the history of Israel. Judges tells the story of a nation that drifted away from God and drifted into sin. The book outlines 7 cycles of sin that led to oppression by 4 nations. Israel was a sinful people. But every time oppression came too great for the people to bear, they cried out to God in prayer, and God sent a judge to deliver them. As sinful as they were, God answered them every time. The point here is God answers prayers. Please go to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7. You might remember the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus because her daughter had an unclean spirit. In Mark 7, look at verse 26. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Because this woman persisted in prayer, Jesus answered her prayer. Look at God's promise. We note this verse often. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Note the ifs in this passage. If my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God promises to answer their prayers. Prayer reminds us that we're dependent on God. It deepens our relationship with the Lord. It takes the problems out of our hands and puts them into God's hands. Through prayer, believers are being transformed and renewed. But here's where a question emerges. In all of these examples that we just noted, did the people who prayed earn an answer to their prayers? Did they earn the solution to the problem at hand? No, they simply obeyed the command. They adjusted to who God is, and God is righteous. By adjusting to God's righteousness, the potential to receive blessings is established. There's no merit involved. Please go to Psalm chapter 1. We'll look at one more example before we close. Before the second generation of the Exodus entered Canaan, Moses spoke to them concerning the issue of blessings and curses. In the first 7 verses of Deuteronomy 28, Moses outlined a series of blessings that would result from obedience. In the next 61 verses, he outlined a series of curses that would result from disobedience. But the question is this: did the people earn blessings through obedience? Well, look at what it says in Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The principle in view here is not that God's blessings are earned. When Christians apply the word of God, blessings naturally follow. When Christians are obedient to God's commands, their consciences are clean, their lives function the way they were designed to function. Learning and living according to God's commands keeps us out of harm's way, protects us from the consequences of sin. It brings us into a closer, intimate relationship with the Lord. Obedience to God's commands strengthens us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. By correctly applying the Word of God, Christians walk not in darkness but in light. It has nothing to do with earning those things. Blessings are the natural consequences of adjusting to who God is. In his righteousness, God provides his people with all they need to grow and prosper in life. When God's people appropriate what God provides, blessings result. Now that sets us up for what we're going to discuss in our next session. All believers have been made positionally righteous at salvation. But in order to make a difference in this dark world that we live in, believers need more than positional righteousness. They need what we call the right stuff. God has the right stuff. In order to receive it, Christians have to keep going to God. Those who do will be blessed, but not because they earned it, because they adjusted to who God is. And we'll get back to this next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family, members of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for providing us with this opportunity to grow together, to walk together, to be together in becoming lights in this world. And thank you for the greatest light that ever came into this world in that first Christmas day, your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the life that lights the lives of men. And thank you for your word, for the privilege to grow, the privilege to have it, the privilege to grow in it, the privilege to use it to separate, to be separate from the world, and to separate unto you so that you can use us according to your will. We pray, Father, as we are about to enter into a change as a church, we pray that you empower us, Father, to reflect your light and to show your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but first we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. This morning is the first part of a five-part series on righteousness. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that the case? Well, it's the case because there's nothing good about the kind of righteousness the scribes and Pharisees possessed. And that's what we're going to be looking into. This morning, we're going to look at two kinds of righteousness, but only one is a right standard. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees had to do with external conduct, had a connection to external conduct. They taught the people that if they lived according to their interpretation of the law, they would be acceptable before God. But their interpretation of the law involved external conduct only. It, however, disregarded the thoughts that produce that kind of conduct. Now, their righteousness is a lot like the righteousness of the world today. It's based on the externals of the law, not the motives of the heart. It involves doing things that look good on the surface, things that win approbation from people of the world, things are designed to fill agendas, showy things about which people can boast and be proud of, things that are self-centered, produced by the flesh, for the purpose of self-glory. But it all falls under the category man's standard. And man's standard is not an absolute standard. Right is whatever man says it is. We just heard someone talking about this morning. One day this is right, the next day this is right, that is right, you know? In the world today, we said it this morning, wrong is right, good is evil. Sin is something to be proud of. And those who stand up for what's absolutely good are going to feel the weight of opposition. On the other hand, there's another kind of righteousness. It doesn't involve the externals. It doesn't involve the flesh or anything having to do with self. This righteousness is the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's available to mankind because of one act of righteousness. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sinned. Now, that created a problem that can't be solved by human means. And the problem has grown worse with time. On the other hand, one act of righteousness solved the problem. Through one act of righteousness, the result was justification of life to all men. That one act took place at the cross, where God's Son gave himself willingly and gladly on behalf of mankind. Jesus said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." The cross was God's will for his Son. Jesus fulfilled the law, took it out of the way, and established grace. By grace we have been saved through faith. There are no works involved. The righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ is a gift of grace. Through a simple act of faith, sinners are made righteous and holy before God. And where holiness resides, where God is, holiness resides. Where is God? Well, God lives in every believer today. Every Christian today is a temple of God. What goes on in that temple has the potential to change the world. Works, programs, man's standards, and no form of self-righteousness is not going to change the world in dire need, a world that's in dire need of change. But what can change the world is the righteousness of God in the children of God. Jesus made it possible. He died an indescribably horrible death so we could be born again to a brand new life. Jesus became sin on behalf of sinners so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Jesus made it possible. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for the ungodly. Through his death and resurrection, we have become righteousness. Paul tells us God made him who knew no sin. The perfect man went to the cross to be judged for the sins of mankind. And anyone who makes the choice to believe in him receives the righteousness of God. How does that apply to every Christian today? Well, every Christian today is encouraged to show that righteousness to a lost and dying world. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of the perfect man, the impeccable Jesus Christ, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the ultimate sacrifice, let us drink the cup. Let's close. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Thank you for everything that we have, everything that we've been blessed with is a direct result of the person and work of your precious Son. You have blessed us above and beyond in every way because of his cross. Empower us, Father, now to take what you've so graciously given us and honor you and your Son in this lost and dying world. We ask it in his name. Amen.